Well, if you would now turn with us for this evening, it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And I'll make a comment. First of all, verse 1 has some gaps in numbers. Nothing regarding salvation, nothing regarding the gospel. Incredible. Thousands and thousands of years, the text is preserved to such a degree that what's missing? A couple of numbers. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in the multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth. Your word penetrates into our very hearts. And so, Lord, I pray through your Holy Spirit that once again your word would come alive and be effective in advancing your work of transforming us, confronting us with truth. May we not only see Saul and his sin here, but in this, may your word be a mirror, and may we see ourselves, and especially may your word once again, through your working, enable us to see Christ and his obedience and his saving work. And I seek your Spirit's unction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once again, here in our text, we have a very important event in the history of Israel. It may not strike us at first, But this is another important event in the history of Israel. And it has to do with what's found in verses 8 through 15. It's the story of King Saul's failure to trust and obey God's command given through the prophet Samuel. The command that before doing anything, Saul was to wait for 7 days. He was to wait for Samuel to arrive so Samuel could provide divine guidance on how Saul was to proceed. In other words, here, God has put King Saul to the test. It was a test to see if Saul, as the king, would obey God. Yes, obey God, and this is important to see here, to obey God even when obedience came hard. And sadly, Saul failed the test. For as we see in verse 14, Yahweh has sought a man after his own heart. And as a result of Saul's disobedience, God cut off any hope that there would be a godly dynasty descending from King Saul. And thus, this passage challenges us over the matter of our own obedience, especially our own obedience when we have what appears to us to be strong and compelling reasons to take matters in our own hands, even if it means disobeying God. And we do that, don't we? We take matters into our own hands, even when clearly God's word says we're to go in a different direction. So let's remember the setting here. The prophet Samuel, he's now old. Israel now has its first king, that's Saul. And the period of the judges is now over. And last Sunday, a few weeks ago, we studied Samuel's farewell speech in chapter 12. And Samuel, in his speech, had said some very significant words to set Israel and her new king on the right course. I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel 12 and read verses 14 and 24 to 25. It's very relevant to our text here. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice, obedience is a key word in this whole chapter that we have here. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well. Things will go well. Only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. That's a call to trust and obey. Now, what we have here, then, are two vital things which set the stage for not just King Saul, but actually sets the stage for the future of Israel. God promised then blessings for obedience. It will go well, back in chapter 12, verse 14. Blessings for obedience, for fidelity, and God also promises curses for disobedience, for faithlessness. In other words, what God is looking for are those who, as verse 24 in chapter 12 says, who serve him faithfully with all their heart. And regarding blessings for obedience, well, Christ secured all of the blessings that we enjoy. He secured those blessings for us through his life of perfect obedience and through his obedience in terms of his saving work on the Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That all the blessings that we enjoy, it's not because we've obeyed enough. That's a pretty hopeless scenario, that we would obey enough because we struggle with obedience, but Christ obeyed perfectly. He secured all the blessings for us. That's gospel good news. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14 announces the good news that Christ redeemed us in terms of the curse now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So you see what's going on in chapter 12, 14, and verses 24 and 25. It talks about for obedience, things going well, and then curses for disobedience. Christ took care of all of that for us so we don't have to strive. This morning, Pastor Nathan dealt with the topic of obedience in his text there in Ephesians 4, and now we get to view it through from different angles, because all biblical truths have many angles from which to view them. So with these warnings of chapter 12 in our minds, along with the gospel of Christ dealing with such matters, with the warnings of chapter 12 in our minds, chapter 13 then opens with King Saul having established a small standing army, 3,000 men called to active duty, with the rest of the men of Israel. They're in the reserves. They're ready to be called up when the need arises. And Saul's son, Jonathan, well, I guess you could say he's serving as a commander, a general. And he has a third of the standing army under his command. And interestingly here, it's Jonathan, not his father Saul, who shows courage and launches a raid, in fact, a highly successful raid against the occupying enemy forces. However, this raid evoked a massive response on the part of the Philistines. Listen carefully to verse 5 here in chapter 13. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. That's incredible. 30,000 chariots. How can you stand against a chariot? You have to understand the fear and the trembling, the awesomeness of such a powerful military vehicle. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Again, if you're not on a horse and you're standing there merely as a foot soldier, that is one huge threat. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Now, this last part of verse 5, troops like the sand on the seashore. Does that sound familiar to you? Maybe from somewhere else in Scripture? Consider Genesis 22, verse 17, where God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So think about it here. The description here in 1 Samuel 13 of the Philistines having troops like the sand on the seashore, that's a serious reversal. It was Israel who's supposed to have numbers that were like the sand on the seashore. So what was the response of the men of Israel to the threat of that massive Philistine army? Was it a response of faith? Verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. Let that really hit home. 30,000 chariots, all those horsemen, foot soldiers like the sand on the seashore. The people were hard-pressed. The people did what? They hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. While some of the men were hiding, essentially burying themselves. Think about that. Essentially burying themselves in caves and in holes and rocks and cisterns. Others were effectively reversing the conquest of the promised land by sending themselves into exile, crossing the fords of the Jordan to the other side. See what's going on here? And so we have two reversals here, a reversal in terms of population and a reversal in terms of occupying the promised land. It's as if part of the men of Israel have been buried, the other half or another part goes back across the River Jordan out of the Promised Land. It's a serious situation. So with all this in mind, the great question becomes, how will King Saul respond to this massing of Philistine troops in response to Jonathan's attack. Well, Saul passed the test, and we have to admit what's here is a severe test. Will Saul pass the test? Will Saul trust Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all of his heart? Now the test, this is a test of trust and obedience. Okay? Obedience is a key word here. The test is actually found back in chapter 10, verse 8, where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, gave Saul the following command. He said, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Show him what he shall do in response to this very situation we have in chapter 13. Now, regarding the first part of that command, go down to Gilgal. Well, we find in both verses 4 and 7 here in chapter 13, Saul was there. Saul went to Gilgal. He's waiting there. So far, so good. Then in verse 8 in chapter 13, trouble began to brew for King Saul. And this begins the heart of the story that we find here in chapter 13. Verse 8, he, that's Saul, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel back in chapter 10. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. There's Saul, king. Philistines are massing, and he looks around, and his people are scattering. It's a dire situation. So we're now at the seventh day. Okay, things are getting desperate. The massive Philistine army is poised to strike. Saul's men scattering. According to verse 15, only 600 of Saul's men are left, but at the same time, 600 men, that's double the number of men that Gideon had when he routed the Midianite army. I just thought I'd kind of slip that in a little bit. Where's Samuel? Where is he? He said, wait 7 days. It's the seventh day. The men are scattering. The Philistine army is amassed. You can almost hear King Saul muttering to himself, "It's day seven. My men are scattering. Samuel hasn't arrived yet. What am I going to do?" You can almost see Samuel. "I got it." Verse 9. "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he, that's King Saul, and he offered the burnt offering. "I got it. I'll take care of it." Right? Richard Phillips comments, "How often God's people fail when a little more obedience would have won through to success." That statement stops me in my tracks. How often God's people fail when a little more obedience would have won through to success. Why did Saul take matters into his own hands and offer up the sacrifice? Well, from a purely human perspective, it makes sense. Saul's back is against the wall. A vast army is set to strike any moment. And so by offering up the sacrifice, Saul was seeking the Lord's favor, the Lord's smile on their military endeavor, on their defense, God's blessings. But from a spiritual perspective, by taking matters into his own hands and offering the sacrifice himself rather than waiting for Samuel, who's supposed to offer the sacrifice, by taking matters into his own hands, Saul was actually seeking the Lord's favor, seeking the Lord's blessings through disobedience. Through pragmatism, I guess we could say. And wouldn't you know it, no sooner than had King Saul offered up that sacrifice, Samuel arrives. Providential timing. And just like God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, so Samuel confronted Saul regarding his lack of faith and obedience. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, if you look here in verses 11 and 12, you'll see that Saul's response was just like Adam and Eve's response when God confronted Adam and Eve. And so similar to Adam and Eve pointing the finger of blame away from themselves, so likewise here, King Saul pointed the finger of blame away from himself, this time towards circumstances. Saul said to Samuel, "It's the people's fault. They're scattering like they did. And it's your fault for not coming sooner, by the way. And it's the Philistines' fault for threatening to attack. And anyway, I really didn't want to offer the sacrifice without you. But what choice did I have? We need the Lord's favor." And by the way, blame shifting, because that's what this is, blame shifting, is what Aaron did when he blamed the people for the golden calf. And isn't this what we all are prone to do? When we're tested in an area of weakness and we fail to trust God, what do? Often, in response, we tend to point the finger of blame at others or at our circumstances. And we can be remarkably good and practiced at it. And we can make it all sound so reasonable. But the truth of the matter is, we're not fooling anyone, especially God. In a seminary class I once took, there was a gal from Indonesia attending seminary with the goal of becoming a pastor in her homeland. And I asked her, "Why are you aspiring to become a pastor when God's word says only males shall become pastors?" And she replied very pragmatically, from the flesh, it made a lot of sense. She said that none of the men in her village were willing to take up the mantle and become pastors. None of the men were willing, so it was up to her, a woman, to become a pastor, finish seminary, return back, and start a church. One commentator writes, "As a newly anointed king, Saul was under probation, and Saul's demand that he wait to sacrifice was a test of his faith. Because of this sin, Samuel announced that Saul's kingdom would not endure. The Lord was instead seeking another man, a man after his own heart." In the face of his failure, and in the face of Saul's sin, rather than point the finger of blame at his circumstances and at others, what Saul should have done was own up to his own fear, his own sin, should have confessed it, should have confessed his sin and sought Yahweh's forgiveness, but he didn't. It would appear that Saul was already too proud to humble himself and own up to his wrong. You see, this is the difference between King Saul and King David. When David was confronted, he owned up to his wrong. He confessed his sin, and he sought God's forgiving grace. Just look at Psalm 51, right? So how did Samuel respond to Saul's disobedience? And remember that Samuel is God's mouthpiece. He's a prophet. What Samuel says in his official office of prophet is God's word. Well, look at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you, for then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" We learn here that Saul was guilty of disobeying God's word. God's word which had been delivered through the prophet Samuel. And just because God's word was delivered through Samuel does not mean that it carried less weight than, let's say, the written word of God or God's law back in the Pentateuch. If Saul was going to serve God as God's king over God's people, then he needed to, in fact, he must be so careful to obey God's word no matter what. You know, in counseling, I've been surprised how many times, I shouldn't be surprised, how many times I've encountered people who say, yes, I know God's word says thus and such, but circumstances, I had to do what was right or what was pragmatic and go against what God's word said. Under those circumstances, I'll share Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And if you want some really good memory verses, this is it. Listen to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's the part I emphasize. You see, do not lean on your own understanding. King Saul, I've got it. Bring the sacrifices. I'll take care of this myself. Samuel's not appearing. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Don't disobey. Trust. Don't rely on your reasoning. Right? Saul needed a good dose, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. So what was God telling Saul in verse 13? Well, he was saying that if only Saul had been willing to demonstrate an obedient heart, faith and trust, even in such a hard circumstance, that God would have blessed Saul with a dynasty that would have lasted forever. Isn't that incredible? But since Saul failed to trust God through obedience, there was going to be no dynasty. And you see the judgment come to fruition in the death of Saul's sons in the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. It's really tragic. Moving on to verse 14 here, we see more of God's judgment. God says through Samuel, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." Did you catch those special words there in verse 14? Yahweh has sought out a man after God's own heart. There are several ways to interpret this, by the way. One way to understand this is Yahweh is seeking out a man whom Yahweh chooses. That's one way. But the other way, well, we find it in, for example, in a quote from Richard Phillips. "This is what God is looking for in this world, obedience to his will. A true king and leader receives God's approval through faithful submission and service." This shows us the importance of the test that Saul received. God was giving him a chance to be such a person. Under the stress that Saul experienced, his reliance on God would be tested and revealed. If Saul would hold fast to God's word, even with his followers scattering and the Philistines advancing in great strength, this perseverance would show that his heart was wholly given over to the Lord. As it happened, Saul's test revealed the opposite, namely, that he was proved unfit to reign over God's people. As you probably already know, God's seeking a man after his own heart finds its initial fulfillment in King David. Initial fulfillment in King David. Whereas Saul failed to trust and obey under duress, when David, for example, faced Goliath, David's trust in the Lord did not waver. When David could have killed Saul, if you continue reading through the stories here, when David could have killed Saul in the cave, for example, of Adullam, and rid himself of Saul's attempts to take his life, David instead spared the king's life in faith and trust in the Lord. And as a result of David's being faithful in times of testing, as we'll see, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God then gave to David an eternal throne through his descendant, Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel good news. While we do struggle with obedience, while we can come up with so many seemingly really good reasons why in this particular case, circumstances and wisdom says disobey. We read in the Gospels that even at the very beginning of his ministry, Christ was led into the desert to be tested by Satan, and Christ obediently trusted his Father's will and God's word perfectly. Just imagine the rational excuses Christ could have come up with in the wilderness, near starvation, to disobey. But Lord, you gave me this physical body. This body needs food to continue living. Lord, this would only be caring for this body that you've so wonderfully and fearfully created, Lord, right? But Christ trusted. And when Christ was in the garden, was facing a trial greater than anyone has ever faced, Christ trusted his Father's will and he prayed, "Your will be done." And by this act of obedience, Christ saved us from our sin. And because Christ was indeed a man after God's own heart, the Father was able to proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see. So in this whole matter of talking about obeying God, even when our reasoning, our minds, and so forth says disobey, and we do disobey, here's the good news of the gospel. It's Christ with whom the Father is well pleased, and his perfect obedience performance is credited to us. So even when we blow it, even when we fail, even when our faith and our walk falters and we fall into sin, the Father still loves us because of Christ. The gospel good news is we don't earn the Father's smile. Christ earned it for us. That's good news in the midst of our struggles with obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you do not demand that we perfectly obey you or we come under all the curses. Thank you that out of such incredible love, your Son obeyed perfectly, trusted perfectly in our place. And thank you that his perfect obedience is credited to us so that we truly know your smile, your benediction upon us. Help us in response, as a response of gratitude, to seek your grace, to grow in obedience, to put away our sin more and more, and to obey you and love you more and more. We ask that you would do this for your glory and even for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.